Remember a few weeks ago, I told you about my construction class, the one I failed because I didn't go for like 6 months. Rule number one of passing is showing up, and I missed that one. And yes, some of you were asking, it's true, my woodwork teacher really did have a wooden leg. I can't make this stuff up. And yes, we really did avoid running into him by hiding on stairwells and on the second floor so he couldn't find us. I have since repented. So I feel a little ill-equipped to teach on a series entitled Build. But that school year, when I started construction class, I actually started really well. I had designed plans and had them approved for building a sort of a wooden bench for our living room with like a lid. You could put stuff in it and it would look great and be functional and be, you know, you could throw extra TV remotes or whatever in it. And, I had the plans. I had a vision for it. I bought the wood. I was well on my way. Then came the hard part with like the wood and the tools and stuff. And I managed to cut the wood down to the right size and get it sanded. I was good at sanding. And it was about that time I just decided, you know, we don't really need a bench in the living room. We've got a couch, like with cushions and stuff. This is a silly task. And that's when I just felt like I had better things to do with my time. And so I just didn't finish. I started, I did not finish. And then I've been thinking, this is actually kind of, there's a track record here. You know, I was top of my class in biblical Greek, but I have less than stellar record in Hebrew. I have started and dropped it twice. I'm like one away from a Hebrew strikeout, and that's not good. I feel like I'm really good at starting projects. I've started some great and ambitious projects, and yet it's the completing that's a lot tougher, isn't it? Every New Year's, we see this enacted in front of us, right? Millions of people set lofty and noble goals. You know, 2014 is on the horizon, and anything is possible, and so they dream big and make New Year's resolutions and plans and goals. They want to run a marathon. They're going to write a book. They're going to do some great thing. They're going to conquer some fear. They're going to do it. And it's exciting when you start. Your goal seems not only possible, but probable, inevitable. There's so much time. How could you not succeed? There's a whole year to do this. It's easily within reach. We can picture the glory of completion. You know, arms raised, crossing the finish line. But it turns out, there's a lot of work that happens between buying running shoes and crossing the finish line that at the store, those seem like they're directly connected, right? You're like, $100 running shoes, cross the finish line, no problem. But there's actually a lot that happens between those two events, isn't there? And yet it feels like when we set a New Year's resolution, set a new goal, that end is so close. It's within grasp. It will be nothing. So often in life, people start well and they fail to finish. They set good and noble goals. They have lofty ambitions and then they quit when it gets hard. Starting is exciting. Anything can happen. The glory is right there in front of you and you're inspired and you have a big vision. And finishing is it's glorifying, it's joyful, it's satisfying, it's glorious. But in between those events, is a whole lot of perseverance and hard work. You are called by God. We've been talking about this. You've been called by God to different roles, responsibilities, and tasks. You're called to be holy. You're called, you know, many of you have a spouse, and you're called to be in a marriage, be a good husband and wife. You're called, if you have children, you're called to raise them to love Jesus. You have a job. You're called to faithfully represent God in your work. You're called to love your neighbors. Maybe there's other specific ministry tasks you're called to that God has drawn you to and put in your heart to do. And we begin these tasks. We're inspired and feel called and we start, maybe well, maybe poorly. But the question before us is, will you finish the task before you? Will you persevere or will you quit and fail? In the book of Nehemiah, it's been one challenge after another. At every turn, something is standing against Nehemiah and the people towards this call of God on their lives, this work, this noble, worshipful work of rebuilding the walls of the city. You remember Nehemiah was in Susa as the cupbearer to the king, and his brother returns and tells him all the devastating news, and the walls are broken down, and the people are living in shame and fear. And so Nehemiah and his friends, they pray for 4 months before taking a risk, and he speaks out to the king and says, and makes this request, and he requests that he can have time off and resources and authority to go and travel to a foreign city, one a conquered city with a history of rebellion, and to rebuild the walls. And the king miraculously says, yeah, sure, sends him, blesses him, sends him on his way. And so Nehemiah arrives, and he evaluates, and he makes plans. And even with his arrival, just showing up, there's immediate opposition. The governors of the neighboring provinces oppose them at every turn and take every kind of tactic they can think of to stop them. The last thing they want to do is to see Jerusalem rebuilt and strengthened. It would cut their power in the region and would not allow, it would stop their bullying and stop their power in the area. But knowing that God has called them, seeing that God's hand is with them in this work, the people rally together and work on the wall and set their minds to it. And though they're not professionals and they don't get paid, they each did their bit, right? They each had a small piece to build, and they did it. And they poured their hearts and their lives into it. And even when threatened and bullied, they wore a sword and they kept working. They kept persevering. They kept on. Even at every threat, there was internal conflict, there was external conflict, there was corruption, there was distraction, there was threats, and still they kept on. They carried on because God has called them, so they are going to go. Come what may, no matter what, they're going to go. And they're going to build. And as they persevere and complete the wall in this section, we want to reflect on what God is calling us to and what he's calling us to persevere in. Okay, let's take a look. Chapter 6, the beginning there, verse 1. And when Sanballat and Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. He'll stop there. So this is the first of three last attempts from Sanballat and his friends to stop Nehemiah from completing the task. And he's almost done. The walls are actually finished. There's one thing left to do. They just got to set up the doors and the gates, and then it's complete. And it's at this time that they're sending messengers to Nehemiah wanting to meet. They want to meet him off a bit of a journey away. It's sort of in neutral territory, halfway between, but it's away from the safety of Jerusalem. And the text makes it clear it's a trap. They intend to do him harm. But, I mean, at the time, Nehemiah could have perhaps interpreted this differently. Maybe they wanted to patch things up. This is like their concession speech. You know, now that the wall's nearly done, they recognize that their efforts to stop it have failed, and now is the time to patch the relationship, see if you can work together peaceably in the future, and see if you can restore things. So maybe that's what they're up to. But Nehemiah sees right through it all. He responds to the message, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And it kind of sounds, you know, if maybe that sounds a little arrogant, like my work's so important, but it's not really the intention of the original, but it's more that my job is so big, the task is so large that I need to keep working at it. I've got too much to do. My hands are full. And four times the messenger comes to urge Nehemiah to come and meet. And four times Nehemiah answers the same way, passing it off, unwilling to stop the work that he's doing. And here he shows us focus, setting his priorities, fighting distraction. Even with one thing left to do, he's 98% done. Nehemiah must focus and persevere until the job is done. A wall with no gates is not helpful. Until the job is complete, until the call of God on his life is done, he will not give in to distraction. He will not remove his hand from the task that God has called him to. There are so many distractions in our lives, so many things that will rob you of your focus and of your time and of doing what God has called you to do, and will steal you away from this calling. And we have to guard ourselves to focus on what God has called us to do and keep his calling central to our lives. So the first attempt has failed. Verse 5, they try again. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you have said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hand will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So recognizing that his tactic was failing, Sanballat changed his methods now. Now in the fifth journey, he comes with an open letter, which would be roughly the same thing in their culture as it is in ours. This is a public document, a public letter written to an individual, but intentionally written with the public in mind. Okay, so he is going to publicly smear his name. We're going to try this for a change. The open letter is blackmail based on unfounded rumor. There's two accusations against Nehemiah. One, that he's building the wall in order to rebel, lead a rebellion against the king, King Artaxerxes. And that he himself is positioning himself to take authority and make himself king. Neither of these things are true. And then there's this thinly veiled threat. If you don't meet with us, we're going to tell the king these things. Great, we've got a four-year-old girl here. I'm going to tattle on you and tell the king all these things I heard you doing. And so Nehemiah immediately just dismisses these false accusations and he carries on his task. He will not be intimidated. He will not be distracted so easily. And here again, we see Nehemiah's admirable fear of God instead of a cowardly fear of man. So fear of man is when you are controlled by what others think. You worry about what others think about you. Your concern is to please, to gain their admiration. If there's, you know, what your image is, how people think of you matters deeply. And so you are concerned with what people think primarily. And fear of God is when you are controlled by your reverence for God. You worry about what God thinks. You worry about pleasing him. You are concerned with what God has called you to more than you are concerned with what people think. And people committed to their own image and self-preservation will be threatened by vicious gossip. That is a deeply frightening thing. But people committed to God's purposes are not. It's nothing to fear. Because they know what God's call is. They know that God judges right and wrong, that God sees all these things. They know that they will answer to God. And so what people think of them carries very little weight compared to what God thinks of them. And so Nehemiah consistently demonstrates a healthy fear of God instead of a cowardly fear of man. And often we are crippled by a fear of man that needs to be replaced with a fear of God, like Nehemiah, where we're less concerned what people think and how they view us, and our primary concern is how does God view the situation? What is God calling us to do? What does God think of this? Come what may. This attempt fails. They're not done. Here's attempt number three. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So Shemaiah seems to be a prophet, some kind. It seems that he's claiming to have received some word from God and calls Nehemiah to come visit him. And he tells Nehemiah that men are coming to kill him, and so he needs to run and hide in the temple. Now, Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not from a priestly family. He's not permitted to enter the inner parts of the temple. We're not talking about the temple courtyard. We're talking about the actual building. He's not permitted to go in there, which would make it a great hiding spot. You're playing hide-and-go-seek. You go to the place you're not allowed, right? You'll be there for hours, win every time. But would also run him into a great deal of trouble. Controversy for breaking the law of the temple and would cause great trouble. And so Nehemiah responds in two ways. Should a man like me run away? I don't want to run from trouble. What kind of example would that be for the oppressed and opposed people of Jerusalem? They need a strong leader, not a coward looking out only for himself, running at every threat. And secondly, what man such as I should go into the temple and live? In other words, a man like me, namely not a priest, can't be in the sanctuary. He would be in danger of legal consequences. The Old Testament law of God said that if an outsider comes near the altar, he should be put to death. And he would be in danger of divine consequences. Those who approach the sanctuary altar lightly often face divine judgment. King Uzziah went in to the temple unauthorized, and he was fortunate to walk away only stricken with leprosy. Much worse could happen. And so Nehemiah's not going to do this. He rejects this message. He perceives this isn't from God, but that his enemies had hired him to give this message. Why would a prophetic word from God contradict God's law, God's word? It's a good sign that this isn't actually from God. And they did this so that Nehemiah would sinfully enter the temple. He would receive a bad name. He would bring him into conflict with the priests. It would cause all kinds of trouble if he did this. But Nehemiah is not afraid. He's not going to quit. These temptations to quit, to be distracted, to be filled with fear, they're ramping up, and yet he's not going to give in. He's not going to give in. And this stands as the model for us. We too face many temptations to quit in our calling, in the various things God has called us to. We are tempted to quit. So in our personal worship, in our growth and godliness, in our love for Jesus, we're easily distracted by lust, by work, by entertainment. We get bored with the gospel. We find it so much easier to give in to sin than to fight it. We make excuses. We pass blame. We indulge. Floating downstream is so much easier than fighting the current. It's easier to check Facebook than to read the Bible. And so we are constantly being bombarded with temptations and distractions that would rob us of our worship of God and our growth in holiness. Constantly, constantly drawn away from that which is good and true and right. In our marriage and in our relationships, relationships are hard. They take hard work, the hard work of communication and forgiveness and reconciliation, of humility and service. It's way easier to just quit and get new relationships, to start again, to walk away. It's easier to just hold a grudge and to walk away. But the hard work of relationships requires something else. It requires forgiveness, humility, and that hard work of communicating, righting the wrongs, owning our sin. It's easier to quit. Or with our kids, the calling we have to raise kids to grow and love Jesus. We love our kids, but raising kids to love Jesus is hard. It's hard work. It's so much easier and more fun to make babies and have babies than it is to raise them to love Jesus. Getting started is easy. It's raising them to love Jesus in our culture, in the challenges of that, which is hard, hard work. And it's easier to kind of quit, to give in, to stop putting in the hard work of discipline and teaching and training and praying and nurturing. This isn't easy. And it takes decades, so it's hard. In our ministry, ministry is hard. People are sinful and stubborn. They have cold and hardened hearts. It's hard work to do ministry. It's easy to give up on people. It's easier to just give up on someone. It's too hard. You know, you've been sharing the gospel with someone, trying to help someone mature in Christ. It's easier just to give up on them when it gets too hard. It's hard to persevere in showing grace and kindness in difficult situations, to represent Christ well, to speak the gospel into hard situations, to share your faith with the person that mocks you for it. This is hard, but we're called to persevere. And so distractions come, they're temptations to quit, constant temptations to quit. And this is where we look to Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem and their perseverance. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Amazing, hey? All this work, all this, and then we just get it so simply. And they finished it in 52 days. They didn't quit. They remained focused and persevered. So they finished in mid-September, less than 6 months from Nehemiah's commissioning. They just did it in the summer. And it only took them 52 days, a remarkable feat, especially when you consider all the distractions and opposition, all the challenges that they faced. The completion of the wall was a great act of perseverance. carrying on in spite of all the opposition. But see, perseverance isn't really, it's not that attractive. It's not that glorious. It's just hard. But it's crucial. Right? It's not glorious, but it's crucial. When the Apostle Paul wants to use an image to describe the nature of the Christian life, his most common image, his favorite image that he uses is that of running a race, right? It happens, he uses it all the time. So reflecting on his own life at, near the end of his final letter, 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the crown is referring to the prize for completing the race, for finishing, for winning the race. He has finished the race. He's in his at the very end of his life. And on that day, he will be awarded the crown for finishing the race. See, we make a big deal of the beginning of the Christian life. You know, we place a huge emphasis on a conversion moment, praying and repenting, on things like baptism. You know, it's a great celebration. We celebrate these things, and we should celebrate these things. These are evidences of God's grace in our midst. As people come to Jesus, as people repent, as people get baptized and come to faith. But I see very little emphasis on persevering until the end. Paul puts some emphasis on the beginning, but spends more time emphasizing perseverance until the day of salvation. Salvation is something we taste now, we have now, but will come to us fully on that final day. Like Paul said, on that day he will receive the crown. On that day, salvation is consummated and it is fully present and true. It's a guarantee. We have it. We've tasted it. It's ours. And yet it's still coming. This is the already and not yet nature of the Christian life. Salvation is something we have and are waiting for. A couple of months ago, Melissa and some others ran this 5K fun race, the Color Run, and many of you do lots of races and running, and that's great. And so you'll kind of understand this image, right? Well, and I went to watch and to take pictures and kind of cheer them on. And at the start of the race, music's pumping, right? Everyone's excited. They're thrilled. It's just a whole lot of energy, and can't wait to get going. Everyone's smiling. It's very exciting. And then they... It starts, right? And everyone's off and they're excited and it, you know, it's a big celebration. And then I wander around to kind of watch people in the middle. And, as you go, you see people halfway and they don't look so hot. Something has changed. They're not as happy and they're, you know, a lot messier. It's a lot uglier. You know, I could take their picture, but nobody wants to see that on Facebook, you know. And some of the people, they don't look so good. Some of them are walking. Some of them are just cutting shortcuts. There's no honor in that. You're just cheating. And so they were so excited 3 kilometers ago, and now they're just not so sure this was a good idea. And so I'd go along, I'd go around, and I'd catch them at the race, and I'd cheer them on and take pictures and celebrate and encourage them to keep going. And that's good. And then, but the real celebration, right, is at the end. You get to the end, and there's a party at the end. There's a big finish line, the kind of run to the end. There's a big arch, and you go through all sorts of people cheering. The music's there again. And that's where the joy, the celebration, the relief, and just that feeling of accomplishment and finality, that's the glory, right? That's where the rest and the joy is at the finish line. And this is a great image for the Christian life, which is why Paul uses it so much. We are called to run a race and to persevere until the end. And I think many people perhaps view the Christian life and view salvation as completed and finished. They prayed and believed and now it's done. And they expect it to therefore be easy. It's finished. We're done. It's rest time now, right? But the biblical image is actually very different. People having received Christ, having identified with him, we have now begun the race and are called to keep our eyes on Jesus and persevere until the end. Clinging to the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, keep running, keep persevering. We should celebrate the beginnings. People come to faith for the first time. People are baptized. This is good. This is a great celebration. The finish line or the start line is a great place to be, to cheer people on, Good job. Good start. But we also need to urge people on through those tough stretches in the middle, those places where you feel like quitting in life. Someone loses a spouse, lost a job, run into a huge conflict, just heartache and pain over maybe our kids or different challenges, and trouble, sickness, diagnosis, cancer, something like that. These are parts of the race when it's really hard. You feel like quitting. And you don't want to go on. And you don't feel like this was a good idea. Maybe this was the wrong race. And that's where we do need people cheering us on. A community of people saying, you can do it. You can do it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep moving forward. God is gracious and good, and he will see you through this. It will be hard, but he will see you through. We need that when we're not looking so good. And then the big celebration is at the end, when we've been faithful to Jesus until the very end. And so for a Christian who loves Jesus and has been faithful to the end, a funeral is difficult for those left behind who miss the person, but it's also a great celebration. They finished the race. They've received the crown. They stayed the course. They kept their eyes on Jesus until the end. This is the image of the Christian life. Run to the end. Don't quit when it's hard. Persevere. Receive the crown. Enter the embrace of God at the end. That's why the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Run with endurance. You are called to build. God has called you. Make no mistake. And you will be tempted to quit. You will be surprised when you find that what God is calling to you is actually very, very difficult. It's not easy. We expected God's call to be simple. God called it. It must be simple, but it's not. He calls us to do hard things because it's good for us to be in over our heads, depending on him, trusting him entirely. Easy things are not good for us. And so I say, keep going, persevere, don't give up, don't run half a race, don't build half a wall, don't half raise your children, don't be a faithful spouse for half your life. Don't be like the man in Jesus' parable who builds half a tower and then realizes he's out of money and quits, leaving behind a monument to his foolishness. My good friend John Morrison just got married a couple weeks ago, or last weekend. It was a joy to be at his wedding. And, you know, I was thinking about that. We put so much time and money, planning and effort into the first day of our marriage, right? And rightfully so. It's a great celebration, a great opportunity to consecrate and begin well. But in comparison, very few people put any effort, thought into the last day of their marriage. We start well, but so many finish poorly. Your wedding day, the birth of your child, the day you meet Jesus, these are not endings. These are exciting beginnings that call forward a call to endure, to persevere, to keep building, to stick with it until the end, faithfulness until the end. And these images of building and finishing and running, they sound very self-powered, right? We see that it's not something that we do on our own. This is a grace-powered perseverance. The building of the wall was an act of perseverance, but it was done, he says, with the help of our God. God did it. They persevered, but in such a way that God got the glory. And everyone looked around and saw, wow, their God did that. So we run and we strive and we persevere, pouring ourselves upon the mercy and power of God so that he sees us through. So the wall's done. End of the book, right? And they lived happily ever after in Jerusalem forever, right? I wish. Sadly, no. We learn here that Tobiah has guys on the inside in verse 17 to 19, that there are many more enemies. Guys on the inside. The nobles were in constant communication with Tobiah, causing him to be afraid. And even when the wall is completed, there's still people on the inside causing harm, causing trouble. And then Nehemiah has the challenge of starting to appoint people to certain jobs in verse 1 to 4. And then verse 4 is very important. It's a hinge on which the book turns. It says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This verse is a turning point because the wall is finished, but the work is not. The final strength of a city is not in its walls, but in its people. The city is fortified, but the population is sparse. So after building up the walls, Nehemiah must build up the people. The rest of the book is going to focus on building up the people. This is important because we can sometimes confuse supporting structures with the real needs of real people. A city is not just walls and gates, but is a people, a collective, bonded together through common walls and for a common purpose. An empty city with beautiful walls will fall quickly. Likewise, a house can give you a false sense of security. The strength of a family is not in a house or its assets, but in its people. We're not building houses, we're building families. We're not collecting assets, we're passing on the gospel to the next generation. We aren't building a church building. You know, we're called to build a people. The strength of a church comes not in its assets or its buildings, but in its people, built up in Christ, centered on the gospel, living as a family, persevering to the end. And so Nehemiah then evaluates and lists the strength of the people, measures the strength of the people, and he goes through this list, this genealogy that he found of when the people returned. But why would God include this list in the Bible? Why interrupt this great story with like 110 names? Because people matter to God. Everyone matters to God. He knows their names, and God counts people because people count. Building the walls was important. It was good. It was a noble, it was a call of God. It was a worshipful work. But just as important was the building up of the people, because God cares about the people. God has called each of us to build personal lives, our marriage, our family, ministry callings, our vocation. He's called us to certain roles, certain positions. And it's tempting to think that it doesn't really matter. Like our faithfulness and perseverance aren't that crucial. Does my giving really matter? Does my service really matter? Does it really make a difference if I pray for my kids or not? Does God really care if I'm faithful at work, or can I just leave work at work? This list teaches us that God cares. It really does matter. People matter. Individuals matter. We each have a calling, and our faithfulness and perseverance in that task really does matter. And God knows, and he's counting. He's watching. And so he calls us to run, to persevere, to keep building, to keep moving, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because every person matters, every job and task matters, every calling of God matters, and he has entrusted it to us. It will get hard, we will get frustrated, there will be opposition, we will feel like quitting. But he empowers us to persevere. By his grace, relying on his Spirit, we keep running. This is my prayer for us. This is from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father God, I pray that you would empower us and equip us with everything we need to faithfully complete and persevere in the task that you've called us to. Protect us from that which would distract us and lead us to quit and to fail. Empower us to be faithful by your strength and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.